Well, imagine for a moment two different military drill sergeants. Each one is charged with the task of selecting and training men for battle. Now, the first sergeant trains men in an era of prolonged peace. He realizes that a real flesh and blood battle is a logical possibility. Certainly, he must be prepared for it, at least in principle. But while he trains these men, all signs seem to suggest that his men won't be doing any real fighting. The other drill sergeant trains men in the midst of a hard-fought conflict. He is not training men for a hypothetical or a potential battle. He is training them for a battle that is already being waged. He knows, in no uncertain terms, that once his men are commissioned, they will be sent directly into a very specific, very real, very difficult, and very dangerous conflict. Now, which of the two sergeants do you think is more likely to demand more of his men? Which sergeant is more likely to hold his men to a higher standard? Which one is more likely to insist, to demand and even require that his men be fully ready for battle? Well, surely it would be the second man, would it not? The first man, I mean, no matter how hard he tries to tell himself and his men, this is no drill, no matter how hard he tries to train like it's the real thing, he knows in his heart, and his men know in their hearts, that it is just a drill, just an exercise. Whereas the latter man knows, and his men know, that if they don't get it right, if they aren't ready for the job, then they are going to die, and others will die with them. Well, as we come to the letter of Titus, what we see is that the Apostle Paul and Titus are spiritual drill sergeants of the second type. Paul charged Titus with appointing and training elders for all the churches throughout the island of Crete. And last week, as we looked at verses 5 through 9, we saw that Paul set the bar pretty high for those elders. He insisted that the churches be put to order by appointing elders whose personal lives were put to order. These men, these would-be elders, had to have well-ordered reputations, well-ordered homes, well-ordered hearts, well-ordered doctrine. And as we talked about last week, these were necessary characteristics. The health of the church depended on it. And now as we turn our attention to verses 10 through 16, we see exactly why the character and the doctrine of these men is so important. The reason is that the churches are under attack. Paul is not calling Titus to appoint men who will organize tea times at the local country club. He is not calling for men who can rubber stamp a church budget. He is calling Titus to appoint men who will roll up their sleeves and assume real spiritual leadership in struggling congregations. These are congregations where all sorts of fellows are trying to fill what they perceive as a leadership void. In these congregations, false teaching was spreading. Households, whole households were being disturbed and ripped apart as a result of this. And these men, these appointed elders, they had to be prepared to contend for their common faith from the moment they began their work. They had to be prepared to take on people who were disrupting the life of the church. They had to brace themselves for opposition and attack. And in this context, the lives of these men had to be above reproach. They had to be ready to teach sound doctrine. They had to be ready to rebuke those who taught otherwise, because people's spiritual lives were depending on them. Now, what made this conflict even more challenging was that the church in Crete had to fight a battle on multiple fronts. Now, the first front was the larger Cretan culture that these churches found themselves in. Let's just say a few words about the island of ancient Crete. The island of Crete in these days was an important commercial way station for the Roman Empire. It was a high traffic area with sailors and merchants coming and going from all over the region. It was not only a place that saw a high volume in goods and ships and men, it was also a place with high trafficking of ideas and philosophies and religious practices. Now, it's not hard to see then why the Apostle Paul targeted this island in the first place. Why he went through preaching the gospel in its cities and towns. It was, after all, it was Paul's desire to make the gospel known throughout the Roman Empire. And in no small way, much of the Roman Empire traveled through Crete. It was a place of enormous potential in terms of gospel influence. If Paul could if the gospel could take root in Crete, it could touch much of the known world. We see that Paul's mission to Crete, then, it fit in quite nicely with his emphasis on major urban centers and places of regional influence. And yet, for all of Crete's gospel potential, there were also a great deal of gospel obstacles and problems. Like many commercial port cities and regions where people come and go, Crete was known for its wild side. The area was well known for its licentiousness and the coarseness of life. In one of the words of one commentator, Crete was a place where the civilizing influence of Hellenized culture had failed to take hold. In addition to its licentious reputation, it was also a violent place, a place of persistent violence and warfare. There was a long history of conflict and violence between the island's cities where they would hire out mercenaries to go to war against one another. And the coastlines of Crete were notorious places for piracy and lawlessness. Crete's reputation, it wasn't just something that outsiders recognized. It was, we see in verse 12, it was part of Crete, the Cretans' own self-identity. As one of their own prophets declared, Cretans are always liars. Evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Well, this coarse, sexually permissive, violent culture posed a definite challenge to the Christian church and to Christian leaders. If they were going to faithfully follow Christ in a culture and a society like Crete, they would have to stand firm against the prevailing social mores of the day. This was a culture that in many ways lived in direct opposition to the revealed fruits of the Holy Spirit. Cretan culture was not hospitable to the values of love or joy or peace or patience or kindness or gentleness or faithfulness or self-control. At almost every point, Cretan culture exalted the opposing vices to these biblical virtues. It doesn't take a great deal of imagination to picture the kind of ridicule and mocking and criticism that true Christian living would receive in a place like Crete. Godly living in such a place was a spiritual battle. The pressure to conform to the ways of the world, the pressure to give in to the sexual temptation all around, the pleasure to give in to self-indulgent pleasure, it was enormous. And in such a context, the Cretan churches needed leaders who would boldly lead the way. They needed men who would lead by example, who would show forth godly character in a perverse world. It's no wonder then that Paul insists that elders and their households must be above reproach. It's no wonder that Paul insists that elders not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkards or violent. Instead, they must be faithful to their wives, lovers of what is good, holy, disciplined, and self-controlled. For in a culture like this, the church had to be countercultural. They had to provide a witness to the true alternative lifestyle. That, providing witness to a life of grace that conforms to God's word. And they had to have leaders who would truly lead by example, who were willing to rebuke and correct those Christians whose lifestyles began to conform to the world. And in many ways, we share in this challenge that the Cretan churches faced. We too live in a world that exalts self-indulgent pleasure, power through violence, coarseness, and greed. And we, too, are called to live lives in this place that are counter-cultural. I laugh at the often expressed notion that outlets like MTV are the voice of the counterculture. Perhaps they once were the counterculture. However, I would suggest to you that MTV and the like are no longer on the outside of culture looking in. Now, the alternative lifestyles they promote have become fairly mainstream, at least for those under the age of 35. Let me suggest to you that if you truly want to be radical, if you truly want to be countercultural, then you would be wise to heed the words of the Apostle Paul that he gave to the elders in Crete. Be faithful to your spouse. Love what is good. Practice self-discipline and self-denial. Be humble and gentle, not greedy for gain or violent. And see how countercultural such a life truly is in our day. We are called to this kind of radical, countercultural lifestyle as a church in this place. And we too need leaders who will model this life before us, who will encourage us to press on when the world mocks our ways, who will hold us accountable when we turn from the truth and we begin to conform to the pattern of this world. We need elders of the same character as the Cretan church 2,000 years ago. We need elders who can lead us into a hostile and dangerous moral and spiritual battleground. And we need elders who will stand with us and help us fight our way through with the tools of God's grace. Well, this is the first major front then that the Cretan church faced. There was the immorality of the surrounding pagan culture. And we may think that this was the primary front for the church in Crete. However, as significant as this is, it's not Paul's primary concern in these verses. Paul makes this evident in verse 10 by stating, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers." But he is not warning Titus against pagan influences outside the church, but rather he is addressing the reality of false teachers within the church. This is evident from the fact that Paul concludes this statement with the phrase, "especially those of the circumcision party." Now, who were these members of the circumcision party? What were they teaching? And why was this such a threat? Why did it pose such a battle for the church? Well, we don't have any precise understanding of who these teachers in Crete were or where they came from. Some have suggested they were people who had come in from outside of Crete. Others said that they emerged from local synagogues. It's hard to know for sure. However, based on what we find elsewhere in the New Testament, we can have a pretty good sense of what these folks were probably teaching and what was troubling Paul so much about their teaching. We see throughout the New Testament that as Paul went through his ministry, he constantly had to confront what scholars refer to as Judaizing teachings. Those who sought to undermine his preaching of the gospel. And what these teachers taught was that Gentiles could not become Christians unless they submitted to certain ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law. The major prescriptions that they seemed to advocate were circumcision and then a strict adherence to dietary food laws. In short, their message went something like this: "Oh, you believe in Jesus Christ, that's good. But you know, you really can't enter into God's covenant unless you submit to these rituals, unless you submit to these food laws in an ongoing way. I mean, faith in Jesus Christ is good, but you need to understand by itself that is not sufficient. What you really need is to do this and this and this." Well, we also get indications from elsewhere in the scriptures, in passages like Colossians 2, that in addition to just teaching the ceremonial prescriptions of the Mosaic law, some of these circumcision teachers also appealed to mystical sources of revelation and secret practices like worshiping angels. So it seemed to be kind of an amalgam of different things. And these teachers would travel around and they would offer their services and their teachings and their insights for money. In some cases, lots of money. And what we see time and time again in the New Testament is they would regularly gain traction among Christian communities. We ask, what was the appeal of these teachers? And what was the problem that they posed? Well, I think the appeal is easy enough to understand, especially in light of what we've already talked about the pagan secular culture. You see, once you become convinced that there is a debased lawlessness in your society, and that that lawlessness is empty and destructive, well, you wish to turn away from it. And you're open to alternatives. You begin looking for ways to counter and control the lawless drive in your culture. And in such an environment, here come men who are preaching and teaching a system of clear ritual and law and control. In a world of spiritual disorder and moral chaos, these men offer clear boundaries and explicit rituals and practical rules governing what you can eat and what you can drink and the like. You see, in a lawless world, they provide a system of law with clear do's and don'ts. And can you see the appeal of such a system? It has a certain logic and power, does it not? It declares in a lawless world, what you need are more laws. In a chaotic world, what you need is more order and rules to govern every part of your life so that you will not fall victim to the disorder in the world. In an impure world, what you need to purify yourself by abstaining from all the impure things in the world. Particularly in these cases, certain kinds of food and drink. This is what you need. This is ultimately what will save you. Well, this isn't only seductive for the people of ancient Crete. It's seductive in our own day and age, is it not? All around us, we see the temptation to fight lawlessness with legalism. We see the temptation to fight self-indulgence with more rules in order to protect ourselves. And we see it in various religious movements. The more fearful we become with the rampant debauchery in our society, the greater pressure we feel to clamp down on ourselves and on our loved one with increased rules and rituals that will govern our behavior and keep us pure. Well, what's the problem with such a system? I mean, aren't lawlessness and immorality and violence, aren't those things so wicked that just any kind of law-abiding system would be preferable? Why does the Apostle Paul get so upset about this teaching? Why does he treat it with even more contempt than he does the pervading pagan culture? The problem is that when any system of legalistic behaviors or ritual, when it claims to offer righteousness and salvation, or it claims to be the ultimate means through which you obtain these things, anytime a system does that, it minimizes and mistakes the true problem, and it rips one away from the true solution. Such a system minimizes the problem because it teaches that the great struggle with sin and impurity is out there. You see, the problem isn't in you. The problem is with all the evil stuff that is out there. And what you need is a way to keep all the impure things of the world. You need a way to keep those things away from you so they do not come in and defile you. If you can refrain from being away from impure people, or if you can refrain from eating impure food, then you yourselves will be pure, and you'll be able to enter into communion with God. Of course, the Bible says just the opposite. It tells us that what defiles us isn't what enters into a person, but it's what is in that person's heart and what proceeds out of the person that makes them impure. The Bible says, then, that each and every one of us have such impure hearts. We are all sinners by nature, sinners by choice, and there is no external system of do's and don'ts. There is no ritualistic effort that can keep the impure things out of our body. Any system that claims to do that, it cannot and does not get to the root of the problem, which is our sinful hearts, hearts that are predisposed to sin and to lawlessness and self-indulgence. Paul writes on this subject in Colossians chapter 2, 23. He says, these things, that is, these systems of rules and rituals and food laws, they have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You see, Paul knows that these teachers, they appeal to folks because the teachers have identified a real problem, which is the presence of sin in the world. However, what Paul also understands is that their external religious solution, while seeming to be wise, actually fails to deal with the root of the problem, which is not just sin in the world, but sin in my heart. Well, what's the true solution then? The solution must be something that not only protects me from sin out there, but also deals with the sin that is in here. You see, I don't just need to be shielded from external impurity. I need to be saved from internal impurity. And that solution, the only solution to such a plight, is none other than the person and the work of Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, was the only one who lived a truly pure and perfect life. He lived in a sinful world just like we do. The scripture says in Hebrews that he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And the scriptures tell us that the Holy One of God, Jesus Christ, in all of his purity, chose to go to Calvary and to die on the cross in our place as a ransom and a substitute for all our sin. And God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the grave, giving Jesus Christ eternal and incorruptible victory over sin. And for all who confess their sin and believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, the promise of the scriptures is that God forgives and cleanses us from all our impurities and all our sin. And he credits us then with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he fills us with the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, so that the eternal, incorruptible, holy life of Jesus is now dwelling within us. And it is renewing our minds. It's giving us a new heart with new loves and new power to obey God. And this is the gospel. Not that we must fulfill a long list of do's and don'ts in order to become pure and please God, but rather that God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to save us and make us pure in his sight by faith so that we can obey him. And this gospel is the sound doctrine that all the elders must know. When Paul says in verse 9 that elders must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it, he is speaking first and foremost about the sound doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the name of this gospel, elders must be able to rebuke those who are living lawless, sinful lives. But they must also be able to rebuke those who think the answer to our sin can be found in legalistic, moralistic, ritualistic, religious systems. The elder cannot simply know that sin out there is bad. He must understand the depth of the problem in our own hearts, in his own heart. And he must recognize that the only solution to sin is Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Savior. And he must understand that we are united to Christ and we receive all of his benefits by grace alone, through faith alone, and not by any religious act on our part. The elder must be able to discern that all such legalistic religion, while having a certain appeal, ultimately, as Paul says here, it is insubordinate to apostolic preaching. It is empty and powerless, and it is deceptive. It's deceptive because when you engage in it, you think you are dealing with the problem. But it only leads you to exalt yourself and your own works and pulls you further away from the true solution. And the elder must realize that such teaching, while it may be religious, it is really antithetical to the gospel. And it must be silenced in the church. There is simply no room in the church for a Jesus plus theology, Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus dietary food laws, Jesus plus a particular political agenda, Jesus plus abstinence from alcohol, Jesus plus anything. Whatever the case may be, the elder must hold fast to sound doctrine, that the only true boundary marker for the Christian church is faith in Jesus Christ. And the only true source of righteousness and salvation is Jesus Christ Himself. And the only way that we lay hold of that righteousness is by grace through faith in Him. Paul feels so strongly about this, he does something that is quite striking in these verses, which I'm sure the false teachers in Crete were shocked to hear. He takes this well-known Cretan phrase, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons," and he actually applies it to the religious teachers who are themselves trying to advance their legalistic system as a response to the lawlessness of Cretan society. In doing this, he's saying, in effect, you religious teachers who go around charging people expensive sums for your religious insights, you who dissuade people from following Christ alone and instead call them to submit to legalistic systems of righteousness, you are the real liars, the real beasts. You are the real lazy gluttons in this situation. Therefore, Paul tells Titus, you must rebuke these men. You must show them the error of their ways. You must call on them not to follow these Jewish myths. And here he probably has in mind some kind of reports of angelic visions or the like. And they must not follow the commands of people who turn away from the truth. The truth, of course, being Christ. And they insist then on following after various commands. These people, Paul can say, they profess to know God in verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They deny Him because they refuse to submit to Christ alone, through faith alone, as the only true means of righteousness and salvation. They are the true disobedient ones who are unfit for any good work, even as they push their system of good works. This assessment may seem striking to us. It may even seem like Paul's going a little over the top. But when we consider what Paul says in verse 15, I think it makes a little more sense. Paul there says, to the pure, that is, to those who are truly pure because they have been cleansed of their sin and born again through faith in Jesus Christ, to the pure, all things are pure. Now, that doesn't mean all activities. Paul, in fact, spends a good part of this letter calling on Christians to refrain from certain behaviors that are contrary to God's word. However, what it does mean, especially in this context, he's saying all foods are clean. A man is not made pure or impure by what he eats. But having been truly purified through faith in Christ, he's free to eat whatever he pleases. And on the other hand, Paul says, to the impure, that is, to the unbelieving, to those who have not confessed their sin and trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, to the impure, nothing is pure. What Paul means here is that all of their attempts to gain purity through their own action and their own rituals, all of those things ultimately fail. Everything they do in their mind and their conscience is defiled because they have not come to the only one who can make their mind and conscience pure, which is Jesus. As the prophet Isaiah wrote, our own righteousness is like filthy rags before the Lord. Apart from Christ, everything we do is defiled and impure. And this sound doctrine of righteousness through Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, this is the foundation on which the church must stand. And those who would hold to this doctrine, they are, contrary to these teachers, they are fit for every good work. Not fit as a means of obtaining righteousness and salvation, but rather as a means of living out the righteousness and the salvation that we have already obtained through Christ. This is the sound doctrine that must be defended in the church. The elders of the church are charged by God to be the steward, the caretakers of this sound doctrine. They must hold and receive and know and hold firm to this doctrine. And they must do this so that they can teach this sound doctrine and so that they can defend the church from any teaching that undermines this doctrine. And if called upon, and they were definitely called upon in Crete, if called upon, the elder must be ready and willing to rebuke and discipline those who teach anything in the church that undermines this doctrine. And this task is not easy. It is a theological and spiritual battleground. It is a fierce battle where the heart and soul and mind of the church is being contested. And on one front, the elder must lead the charge of the church against the lawless, sinful, rebellious ways of our pagan culture. The elder must model that countercultural life by God's grace among the people of God. And on the other front, they must guard the church against retreating into legalism and ritualism as our way of responding to the pagan culture. The elders must lead the way in helping us hold on to the gracious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. A gospel that declares that we are saved and forgiven and declared righteous by grace through faith in Christ. And yet this very same gospel is what empowers us because the Holy Spirit living in us, this very same gospel is what empowers us to not only declare that we are saved, but to engage in holy countercultural living before the world. Brothers and sisters, it is my prayer that by God's grace, the elders of this church would be such men. To be honest, I don't care how skilled the elders are at management. I don't care how successful they are in their various lines of work. I don't even care so much that they have the accounting skills to manage the budget. You can always find people with those kind of skills to help out. But first and foremost, my prayer is that the elders of this church would be men who believe and understand and teach and defend and apply the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they do it in their own lives, and they do it in the life of the church as a whole. And this is my prayer for the elders of this church. And I would ask you to make it your prayer as well, because the elders of the church are in a battle, and they need your prayers. And yet I do not only pray for the elders, I pray that by God's grace, the faith and understanding and the teaching and defense of the application of the gospel that the elders are engaged in, I pray that their work would change us. And that God would use the leadership of this church to make us this kind of people. A people who live for the Lord in the same way. That we together would be a people who hold firm and believe in the gospel. And that we are increasingly able to teach that gospel and to defend that gospel. That so together we would hold each other accountable so that as Presbyterian minister Tim Keller says, the church would not be able to go one click towards legalism or towards license, but instead would stand on the gospel. To do that, we need elders who will stand on the gospel. But then we need to come alongside them and be a people who will be a gospel people. Oh, brothers and sisters, by God's grace, may we be well-trained soldiers of Christ. May we be a people who wage a war of grace and truth for the glory of our gracious God and Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you love the church. We praise you that Jesus Christ has died to save the church and he stands as the resurrected head of the church. We praise you that Jesus Christ bestows gifts throughout the church for the edification of the body. And we thank you that you have raised up men in this church to serve as elders and stewards. We pray, Lord, that your grace would be upon us, that you would allow us by grace to be the very men that you have called us to be, that this church needs us to be. And we pray that under the leadership and shepherding of the elders, we would be a people who are defined by the gospel, that we are able to stand against the godlessness and sinfulness of our age, but also against the legalism of the church. We pray, Lord, that you would make us such a gospel-driven people, that we would stand firm for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.